We've had this week the unique and beautiful opportunity to gather together every evening, and now this morning we've had our Bibles open, we've had prayer, we've had beautiful hymns sung. You have a very precious congregation here. And so I was reflecting on what was done so far this week and some of the response that I've noticed from this congregation, and they've been beautiful responses, especially from the children of this church. I don't know, I could be wrong, but I think maybe more children have talked to me after services here than what adults have, which is a beautiful evidence of the work that you're doing with your families. Someone told me this congregation has been here for nearly 60 years, over 50 years, maybe over 55. I think I heard 57 years. I heard various figures. I don't know how long it's been here, and the people that talked didn't know either. But it's been here for a long time. That's very, very good, and also has a downside. I'm going to tell you what the downside is. What happens when a congregation is established in one place for so long, you develop a kind of church culture after a while that is assumed to be the way that Christ wanted it to be. And it might very well be that. But there's the subtle tendency and possibility that certain form or prototype or model or practice or experience turns into what we understand the Christian life to be. And then we find ourselves with new generations of people coming into the congregation and new children being born and youth being part of the congregation. We can tend to think that if we do it the way it's done, then we're doing it right. And so if you have heard the preaching this week, you know that I'm against that. If you've been paying attention, you know that I think the focus should be something else. So I'm going to give a message this morning for the intention of not changing anything you're doing here, but for the purpose of taking us back to original model, taking us back as close as we can to original model. And that is not your original model. That's not what you did 57 years ago, but what Christ did many years ago. We want to go back to an original model. And I just feel that it's important for us to have our eyes on that. And I do not do this to change what's going on here. I do it because I feel that God wants us to keep our eyes on something very original, very primitive. You see, when you go back to the church as it first came from Pentecost, you call that the early church. In Spanish, we call it la iglesia primitiva. And when you hear the word primitive, which is the word I just used, you get the impression that it's something that belongs in a museum or something that was undeveloped or something that was still in a pre-modern state, primitive, stone man, hand tools. But primitive means prime, original. The most exacting copy, the standard by which all others should be set, the model that all others should follow. So that's the meaning it comes to in our Spanish language when we talk about la iglesia primitiva, the early church, the primitive church. So I'm going to speak this morning about the nature of the church as we can, in our limited way, understand it from what the Bible tells us about the nature of the church, what a church is, who a church is. The church is not this building. It's not located. What does that say there? Oakland Road. What does that say there in that songbook? Did it say Oakland Road? Oaklawn Road. That's not the church. The church is not the benches. It's not the loudspeaker and the microphone. The church is those of us who are sitting here. Waters are impurest at their source. It was our Lord who first used the word church in the New Testament. ecclesia, you would say in the Greek language. That's an untranslated word in Spanish. It's one of the words we have in our Bible that was never translated from Greek. Our word iglesia is the same as ecclesia. It's just the Castellano form of the Greek word. You have the same thing in your Bible with such words like baptism. That's an untranslated word. That's a Greek word, not an English word. There was no English word for that. And so the translators used the Greek word. They just anglicized it. And we had that several times in our Bibles. Ecclesia, those who are called out, a chosen assembly of distinctly called persons. It's not wrong to see our children come into the congregation. It's right. It'd be wrong to not see it. But when your children, your young man, the young lady in your house becomes part of the congregation at Seymour here at Ozark, that should be as distinct a decision for them as it is for someone who comes from a heathen background, an unchurched background, a non-Christian background, and they learn about the message of Christ that's taught here, and they say, I want to identify with that. And you know the tremendous changes that happens in a person's life that is going through those decisions and how that affects their family relationships and how it affects their job choices and how it affects what their wardrobe looks like. It affects everything about their lives. That must happen to your children when they come into the church. They must make that clear decision. They must say, I had that opportunity, but it's this. This is the way I'm going. That's the primitive model. And when it's just simply a matter of X amount of conformity, something will soon happen. Now, are we getting that? I just hope that comes a bit clearer as we go along. But it's a special assembly. Now, the word ecclesia in Greek had more specific definition in the political arena. A governing or legislative body did not have spiritual meaning at all. It was those who were called out of the community to give political direction to a certain amount of geography. That's the way that was originally used. But today we use this word a church to refer to those who are called out, chosen, and faithful, who together enter the new kingdom where Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we're going to look at the verses where Christ used the word church. It's the only time he used it. It's the only time it's in the four Gospels. We start at Matthew chapter 16. You can turn there, and we'll read these few verses. This is 16:18. Christ here speaks. He says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the first time this word is used here in the New Testament. And Jesus made this interesting statement about it. I will build my church. I will do that. And how does he do that? Because he's the one that calls these people. He's the standard that he sets for these people. He is the one they want to emulate. They want to follow. They want to be his disciples. He is the one that caused them to make that decision to stop that and start this, to turn 180 degrees from that direction to this one. That's what our children must do. That's what our youth must do. That's what our married couples must do. We all must do that. And so he builds a church with people. These people are disciples of Christ. That's who they are. Let's go to chapter 18. I see we're going to have to move along with this. We'll start reading here verse 17 and go on to verse 20. He was talking here about problems among brothers in a church and urging them to personally, one by one, go and talk to those people alone. And we mentioned this week that it's easier to tell others about it. It's more costly love to go to talk to the brother alone. But we have that instruction here. Verse 17 says that if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as that he is a man and a publican. Then he does not stop there, but says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This is the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church has authority and power here. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And it's interesting, but Christ does not use the word unity here. He does not use the word oneness here. He does not say you should be one like he says other times in the Bible, especially in John. But I want to notice a couple of words here in this church that has this authority and this order and can represent Jesus in this way so that needs of the church can be taken care of and people can be helped and prayers can be raised and decisions can be made. This is all found in these few verses. He says here, agree on earth in verse 19, which in Greek is a verb, symphoneo, which means it's a verb. It's the verb form of the word symphony. This kind of agreement. Now, when Brother Nathan was leading this chorus, he had several parts to work with here. He was leading four-part music. He had this group divided in those four parts. And he continually was looking at those four parts. He was continually giving cues to those four parts, which one should enter at this point or take over at this next movement of the music. He was continually doing that. And the idea was that this harmonizes and comes together with one sound coming out to the audience here. But yet all these voices contributing to it and all these various parts being sung and all these notes on the triad contributing to a symphonic sound. And this is what the church does, Jesus says. Then you have the words like this in verse 20, are gathered together in my name. That doesn't mean just pack them in a building. That doesn't mean see how many you can get in the room. But it means the spirit with which we are together. It's a voluntary gathering of unity, which is what constitutes the strength. Christ understands that his church is that way. We have these beautiful words here. But he uses people to build his church. He makes us participants in this building and his disciple making. We're responsible for doing that. And so when we're choosing the material and bringing it in, we raising our hands and saying, yes, we will receive this brother or sister as a member in our congregation. When we're doing that, we're representing Christ when we do that. And so we can ask ourselves this question. Would Christ have said yes? Would Christ have said, come on in? And you might think that I'm saying that, indicating that maybe we take people in that Christ wouldn't take in. Maybe you think I'm saying that we're not strict enough. Maybe you think I'm saying that Christ would have had a higher standard than we ask here, Seymour. But you're not understanding me right. I said, we represent Christ. We take in what he would take in. Maybe that's why in our congregation in Costa Rica, we took in some people nobody else would. Did you hear that? Because if Christ would take them in, we take them in. That's what our responsibility is. I mean, we're looking at a primitive model here. We're not looking at how you've done it. We're looking back here. I'm not saying anything you did is wrong, not one thing. We're looking at what this says here. So we're looking at very, very serious considerations. The Great Commission is a kingdom mandate to go into all the world and unite the disciples in local assemblies of light and faith and in truth. A torch, a city set on a hill, a light, a lamp that cannot be hid. And being the church of the living God, it is a pure body of people who compose it. All those included are involved in promoting his holy purpose. This is a church. This is what's in view in these verses. There's order and authority and an entrance requirement here. I'll give you a story from Costa Rica. There's a young man who wanted to write the 100-year history of our little village, Marsella, nested in the foothills of the mountain range that goes down through our country from northwest to southeast. It's the same as your Rocky Mountains, same as the Sierra Madres in Mexico, same as the Andes in South America. It goes down through Costa Rica. That mountain range never reaches any higher elevation than 11,000 feet in Costa Rica. Where we lived, it was 8,000 feet. And we were in the foothills of that at about 2,500. We had a little congregation, little village nestled right there in that pocket of foothills. And this man wanted to write in the 100-year history. This was 2017. The church, the community was started in 1917, the year my father was born. And so now it's 100 years old. And I was not home. I was out of the country preaching somewhere. And he came to our house. And my wife was there, but I wasn't. He wanted to have an interview with me. And so when I came back, we sat together in a little place there. He came to my home several times. And we sat together. And he's asking me questions about our congregation because he wanted to put this history included in his book of some 300 pages. So he asked me if I would have the liberty to give him the names of all the members of our congregation. And I started giving names. And he looked at these names and stopped me as I was going down through this list and said, "These are not American names, Mr. Heisey. These are not American names. These are names from our community here." I said, "Yes, that's right." He said, "Well, how did they ever get into your church?" Now, we have an interesting conversation coming up here. So I tried explaining to him the process by which a common local person in the community could become part of our congregation. And I said, there are some entrance requirements. There are some things we feel the Bible requires of a person who's to become part of a church. Well, he wanted to know what some of those were. So I told him, and he's writing as I'm talking. This man's writing a history book. This stuff that we're talking about in this interview is all written in that history of our town. He stopped me, and again, he looked at me and he said, am I thinking right? Do I understand you right? If you have a requirement, and these people to come into your congregation are meeting this criteria, could I be right in assuming that if someone would choose to stop doing that, and they would be living in compliance, that maybe would affect their membership on the other end? I couldn't believe his insight. I couldn't believe that wisdom that he had there. I said, "Yes, sir, that is right, and that has happened already. We don't like when that happens. We're sorry when that happens. We do not do that carelessly nor quickly, but that does happen and has happened here in this church. And we've gotten some of those people back again that we had to dismiss when those evident changes were in their lives." All this we're talking about is part of what's in this original model. I'm sure you've practiced that, understood that right here where you are. We notice the union, the one accord. There's united prayer. There's a voluntary union. That oneness is because of a common experience with Christ. It's not because we're Millers or Rabers. It's not because we're Schrocks. It's not because we have an Anabaptist background. The unifying factor is Christ. We heard that all week without me saying those words in that same way. But that is the standard. That is what makes us one. And yes, there are probably some visible distinctives that catch the attention of somebody at Walmart. There are probably some visible distinctions that separate this congregation here from one that maybe is 100 miles away. There are certain things you do, the way you girls wear your veilings here is different from the way we do it where we live in Tennessee. Just a lot of things different here. A stranger walks in here. I don't know how you decide at what age a person starts wearing a coat or not in the church service. I don't know how you do that here. But you have a plan there. You work that out, that history and experience and tradition has brought those things into your church life, and it didn't start that way. That's the way it is today. It got that way. But by history, by years of practice, things happen. And the idea is here, back to the original, as close back as we can get. We have a common experience with Christ, and these disciples were drawn together. They gathered together The very Christ is present among them. And later on, as we learn, they have the Holy Spirit within them. They're in agreement, for they have the mind of Christ. They are indwelt by the word of Christ. So this ever so small assembly of only very few people here in verse 20 has definition, it has distinction, it has identification. It is empowered by the life of Christ. History has produced for us models of Christ originally planned for the church that have departed from the original intent. And this is somewhat negative. I'm going to, of necessity, make this part brief, but I want to call attention to several deviations from the original model that have distorted Christ's plan, and yet they affect us. And I can tell that they affect you, and they affect us where we are. And so these are things that are very common today, but they are distortions of what we just read about. We have the persecuted early church, Iglesia Primitiva, and this early church that went through those 10 imperial persecutions by the Roman Empire, and I don't want to make this too deep a history lesson, that early church was greatly challenged and shattered, and it was jarred by this Constantinian shift. Of a sudden, we have a Christian nation. Of a sudden, we have a baptized, Christianized army. Of a sudden, Christianity becomes popular. And many historians of the church view this shift when Constantine, then later with the, and I'm not going to say his name right now, Theodophilus, something like that, in 311 AD made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And some historians view that as the triumph of the church, but it was the fall of the church. And now everyone in this society and everyone that's part of this thing is Christian. And something greatly distorted, something greatly fell apart. This plan of Christ is destroyed with a model like that. We have then, 1,200 years later, Martin Luther holed up in a castle where he is translating the Bible into German. That was perfectly right for him to do that. It was a fairly good translation, by the way. Not in everything. He made a few mistakes there, but it was that are still present in the German Bible today. But he did a fairly good job in his translation there in that castle. But that's not what I'm referring to. Where in that castle he benefited from the protection of the state. The reformers depended on their local governments to decide Bible directives. But Simon Stump, who was of a different nature of this original model, whose heart was back here in these pages that we're reading to you, he said, "No, brothers, the Spirit of God decides this." And when he said that, he wasn't talking about some kind of spiritualism where you get a dream some night or there's something written across the sky with a magic marker and then you pick this up. When he said the Spirit of God decides it, he understood by saying that the Spirit gave the word. And great was the company of those that published it. And the Spirit of God breathed into the holy men of God the breath of life. And they wrote this thing down. And he said, that's how we decided. We go back to this book to learn this thing. We don't go to the town council. We don't go to the My Lords. We don't go to the 200-man assembly. We go to this book. And he was a radical for thinking like that. So the map of the church is placed upon the map of the state, and a territorial church is born. And Costa Rica to this day has a state church government. If you are born into a Costa Rican village, right there in the very center of the town plaza, the village green, right there is the large cathedral in the center of every village in Costa Rica. And at 8 days of age, you're taken in there and you're baptized. And you made no decision of your own. You had nothing to do with it. You were called in there, and the pressure, the intent, and the momentum and the inertia of the whole community brings you into that church. You'll probably be in that church two more times during your life. You'll be there for your wedding, you'll be there for your funeral. And some will never enter that building other times. But something greatly has distorted the plan of Christ here with a model like that. So you remember the church by birth inside a certain geographic territory. And so when you have a church like that, that kind of living, that kind of behavior does not line up with this book. And so someone's responsible to sit down with a pen and paper and write a new theology for the church because this model here does not fit. And so Mr. Augustine did us that favor and wrote down and told us how this kind of church functions. And rewrote New Testament doctrine to harmonize with that church model. And that would be another sermon. We won't go into that today. To look at what he changed in teaching from Scripture to fit this model so that it had validity and authenticity. And what is happening to the assemblies of the converted and the redeemed while all this is taking place? And so we have a martyr church that's growing up, and over here alongside of this large institutionalized model, and over here is a group of small people, a small group of people banding together in faith, and they're persecuted, they're slaughtered, and there's the ones that die, and the Church of Jesus Christ is killing them. Something seriously has happened. But persecution led, unfortunately, in some cases, to another miscarriage of the church, another alien model, the colony model. Hidden away in isolation, separate from the world, without any light for the world, without any witness to the darkness, without any way to bring in the lost and the seeking souls, without any way to add to those that daily should be saved, without any way to do that, we just have this colony, and we have certain last names, apellidos, that are in here, and we live here together, we marry our nephews, and we marry our first cousins. We live in this colony. And again, we since we're born in here, it's understood that this is how we will live. This is the thing we will accept. And I'm going to just pause here to say something that I don't want to say, but it is true. Some of you sitting here this morning as daddies and mothers, grandparents, may have seen some of your children. I'm sorry. You may have seen some of your children make a decision to not identify with the body of Christ that you feel led to yourself and that you've been blessed to be a part of. And you may have seen some of your children or grandchildren make another decision. And although that's a great sorrow to your heart, it's a great sorrow to mine. And I'm very moved by that as I say these words this morning. Yet I want you to know, that if they are not allowed to leave, then neither would anybody else be allowed to enter. It's got to be a voluntary decision. And you young men sitting here need to decide. You need to decide one by one. So there has been in times past serious departure from the original model. And this list continues. It could include exclusive denominationalism on one hand and inclusive ecumenism on the other hand. Either one of those would be wrong. It can include the mega church with its charismatic personalities on one hand and sectarian groupings with lording and preeminent overseers on the other hand, both sides of which would be wrong. In each case, we have shifted from the supremacy and headship of Christ, and he has been eclipsed by some kind of human personalities, human achievement. This dare not become the nature of the church. We lose the way of Christ when we miss the way of the cross. That was point number one. Number two, the nature of the church and its source, what is that? I'm just going to give you a little very, very brief history of some things that happened to my understanding. I had a very early fascination with that baptism. When I was a boy, a young fellow, before I was any kind of a committed person to Christ, I had a chance to learn something about Christian martyrs. I don't know exactly how I came into that. I didn't have a martyr's mirror. I don't know where I came into contact with that thing. But I remember as a young man growing up, and as I got older then, was out in the world doing all kinds of things that I never should have done. I never could quite get out of my mind the fact that there were holy men and women of God who died for their faith and were seriously treated and terribly butchered. And I couldn't get this out of my mind, that there were people that for Christ's sake and for his glory and for identification with him, they suffered these terrible things. And that kept on going through my mind. And then as I got older and learned more about churches and how this thing functions in history, I became tremendously fascinated with the Anabaptist movement. And I felt there is the model. There is the most holy group of people you ever saw. And we should all be just like they are. And with time, I learned that I was making a mistake there. And I had not gone back far enough. And so I decided I need to go back to the early church, back to the Iglesia Primitiva, go back and see what they did. And yes, here's where it's found. And then these Anabaptists up here were only a certain European version of what happened back here in those early days of the Roman Empire. And so I started studying that, put my attention on that, and made the decision, and discovered later that I was wrong again. The nature of the church is found back further in the person and life of Jesus Christ. And then that changed the way I preached. It changed what happened in my own heart when I began to see that everything must come from him. His source is Christ. It is a kingdom of righteousness, not so much separate from the world. And I know that you have heard that phrase. At least if you haven't heard in the last 20 years, you would have heard it prior to that. Separation from the world. I'm not sure if that's the best way to say it. I don't know if it's so much separate from the world as what it is distinct from the world. Not only in morals, but also in values. Lives are born here. We have that very interesting Psalm 87, which in Old Testament language, with language that the writer probably did not understand, and the Bible tells us that these prophets that wrote these things down desired diligently, inquired, what does all this mean, and did not know. But he wrote it in there about a book. In that psalm, you have a book written in there. That book later is identified seven times in the book of Revelation as being the book of life. And it says there are names written in this book. And then it says in Psalm 87 that so-and-so was born here. Referring there in the Old Testament prophecy and prediction of the new birth that's going to happen when souls are regenerated by the infilling life of Christ. And so they're born here. And because they're born here, their name's written here. And it's an interesting psalm. You can read it yourself. I won't take time to read it this morning. That clock won't let us do that. So the nature is different. The very nature of the person changes because it's a divine nature and we are partakers of it. It's an amazing thing to become partakers of the nature of God. And this must happen to everyone that you take into this church. Christ-like, not merely because we follow him. Not merely because we try to imitate his example. Not merely because we're copycats. Not merely because we are loras. Maybe you don't know what a lora is, but it's a big parrot about this big green. And you can teach that thing to talk. And that birdie does not know what he's saying. But he learns how to make those sounds. And when certain things happen in the house, he repeats these phrases. And someone walks in the house and wonders who's talking in here. And the bird's up there in the cage. That's not how we live the Christian life. It's just not an imitation. We're just not lauders. We're just not copycats. We're just not the Japanese turning a caterpillar tractor into a kumatsu. We're not copycat Christians. We are birthed by Christ. We have his nature within us. We have to have that. I'm going to ask you a question, and this is not to scare anybody. You just stay right seated. You're okay. You're loved. No one's pointing any fingers at you. It's a question. That's all. How many of you sitting here this morning, apart from a revival meeting, apart from a preacher coming and tapping you on your shoulder and calling attention to something in your life that maybe they feel could be a little bit different, improved, or modified in the congregation, your example and testimony? How many of you, apart from that, with this Bible open before you and your knees bent on the floor as you're seeking the face of God, have felt that there's something in your life that you really ought to change to bring it more in harmony with the Spirit of Christ? How many of you have ever experienced that? Don't raise your hand. But how many of you have felt? Yes, I know all the rest are doing it. I know that all the rest of the youth group do it the exact same way. But I just feel that God is asking something different from me. I need to do something about it. And there on your knees before the Lord, commitments are made. Did it ever happen to you? And if it doesn't, I ask you then, what is making the decisions for you? It's just a very important point. Not Christ-like, not merely because we follow him, but much more. Because we are like him. Because we are in Christ, and he is in us. And his word abides in us. And the same spirit of the Son is given unto us. You see, it's like this, dear people, this morning. You're a blacksmith, and you take that horseshoe, that black iron, and you put it into the fire. So now here's this fire, and you have this bellows that's making this fire as hot as it can be possibly made, and this iron is in the fire. And it's in the fire but a short time until the fire is in the iron. It changes color. It changes its substance. It's malleable. It can be shaped and pounded. It can be moved and worked upon. And that's what you are. You are in Christ. And Christ is in you. And you choose to go there. And you choose to be put in there. And you choose to become absorbed in him. And he chooses to put himself in you. That's why you're Christ-like. Because all the heat that's in that fire is now inside that piece of iron. All that life and blessing and virtue and glory that's in Christ finds itself in your life. That distinctive message and testimony and commitment to Christ and to God the Father that's in him is now in us. So the be comes before the do. Who I am determines what I do. We see that in the Beatitudes of Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, that holy law that he gave us to live, that manner of life that expresses his glory in nature, cannot be lived until we are what those first verses of chapter 5 tell us to be. Until that happens to us, we cannot carry out the rest of it. We can imitate it as much as we can. It'll be a very, very faulty copy of the life of Christ. We must be. This common union with Christ and being in Christ produces communion among us here, mutual participation and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. It promotes apostolic doctrine, which is called in 2 John the doctrine of Christ. We have mentioned the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ. And I want to say something about that because there's confusion on that subject. The word of Christ and the spirit of Christ, there's no discrepancy here. They comprise the both of them, the logos of God. To be filled with the word is to be filled with the spirit. We have both those phrases in the New Testament. One in Ephesians, the other in Colossians. To be filled with the word of God and be filled with the spirit of God is the same thing. The words I speak unto you, Jesus said, they are spirit. The words are spirit and they are life. There's no dichotomy between spirit and life. Between spirit and word. The Bible tells us the sword of the spirit is the word of God. The words of life and the spirit of life are the same thing. They're both found in Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost is called the spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit superintends the activity of the church in this world. The Holy Spirit's in charge of that, but he uses this word to do it. Holy men of God spake, wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so Spirit and Word are united. They are one. They're different in this sense, that the one is an objective experience, the other is more of a subjective experience, but the Spirit takes this word and makes it alive in our hearts. And so when you are reading your Bible or hearing a sermon or reading a Bible passage, there should be more than just so much intellectual perusing of an encyclopedia as you're doing that. It's not just a history lesson. It's not just some words, archaic words from the days of yore. It's something alive that the Spirit of God right now wants to say, but Dale, is this the way it is in your life? Is this the way it is in your congregation? So I could stop here. I could stop here and I could say, your closest friend in the church, the preacher you most deeply admire, your son and daughter sitting here close to the front of the auditorium. Do you have the assurance? Do you have the conviction that that young man, that young woman, that pastor, that minister, that daddy and mama are living the way they're living because they found that teaching and life in the Bible? They found it in Jesus Christ. And you can tell that there's an evidence there, there's an intention there, there's a decision there to follow this way of life because I learned about it in the Bible. I'll never forget the day I came home from work. My wife was sitting in the living room. She had her Bible open. We were not living a church life at that time in any way. Church had very little to do with us. I came in there and my wife looked at me and she said, Daddy, I've been reading the Bible here and I don't know if I'm right or not, but I think God wants me to wear something on my head. I said, Lady, you're crazy. She said, No, Daddy, I read this in the Bible. And she began to tell me what she was finding in God's Word. This is without a preacher, it's without an instruction class, without a godly father, mother who taught her those things. It's without any of that. It's an open Bible. It's the Spirit of God speaking to the lady's heart. I said, well, Suzanne, if you're going to wear something on your head, then don't let the Mennonites do it. I won't let you do that. If you're going to cover your head, then cover it. So we see veiling and not hair. So she got herself a piece of lace about this wide and about this long. She wrapped it on her head through the tails over her shoulder, and that was her veiling. That's the first veiling my wife had. It didn't come from Sears and Roebuck catalog. It didn't come from the plain clothing store across the road. That's how we started. But the thing I admire about that was that that's the way she lived. And when she saw it in here, she had to do it. She felt responsible to make some changes. And that's what then eventually helped me to do something similar. That's what I'm referring to. And are you seeing that in your sons and daughters and your wives and your husbands and your daddies and mamas? Is that a common way of doing in your congregation? Is that the way it works? And yes, in this early church, there were chosen servants. Servant shepherds. And yes, there is authority and order and sound doctrine and a disciplined body of believers, but there's no lordship. There's no lording. I don't want to make a big point about this, but I am going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 10. And I've said a good many things to you from Scripture without reading one verse to you, but this time I will. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 42, and Jesus is talking here because there's a problem going on, and there's some men looking for some evidence here. There's some disciples wishing to have a piece of celestial pie in the future kingdom. So Jesus has something to say to these dear boys in verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. And so you see here in this verse that to exercise lordship and to exercise authority is the same problem. But so shall it not be among you. Then he tells them what it should be like among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We don't rule over. Gentiles do that. We don't exercise authority. They do it. We don't exercise lordship. They do it. We don't rule over. And I don't know why the same translators that wrote this verse and put it in your Bible in Mark 10:42, why they three times said in the 13th chapter of Hebrews that a Christian minister rules over the people. I don't know why they did that, because Christ did not say that. And it's translated correctly here. Unfortunately, our Spanish Bible does not have that translation in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, obey your pastors. Obey those that care for you, are concerned about your heart. Obey them. Follow them. A shepherd does not rule over sheep. He serves by being among the sheep. And I want to say this, that this is a whole message, and I'm not going to speak on it this morning, of course, but congregational authority includes the entire brotherhood, not just the ministerial team. You'll find that in the book of Acts in chapter 6. I'm not going to take any time here, but you see that beautiful model of those responsible to guide the flock, those who have that superintendence, those that have that oversight, those that have that pastoral challenge. And here's the whole congregation. You see the respect that congregation had for those brothers who were called to serve in that congregation. And you see the confidence that those elders had in the spirituality, the union with God that the congregation had. And so they said to them, we have a problem here. Widows neglected. We can't reach around. We have these tables to serve, these widows to provide for. We're not doing very well. We should give ourselves the word of God into prayer. Would you as a congregation go out and find seven men with these spiritual qualities? And those pastors, those overseers of that church in Acts chapter 6 had the wisdom to invest confidence in that church so that they would understand by the Spirit of God what a man of the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost, looks like. And it's got a good testimony. It's got an honest report. They would know how to find that. And they trusted them. And the congregation, I don't know how they did it, but they brought these seven men to these apostles. And then the apostles, with the responsibility God had given them and the authority invested in their calling, ordained these men, laid their hands on them. And the effect in the church was tremendous. The outstanding result, you can read it there in chapter 6. How God had blessed that, anointed that. And you see that the Lord spoke and used the congregation and used the pastors of the congregation. And we don't get anywhere in life by divorcing the one from the other. Rather, we appreciate and accept the distinct roles that each has and the callings each one is carrying out. And so there's authority in the brotherhood, not just in one person. But the nature of the church is the nature of Christ. We relate to one another as Christ related to his Father. I and you. You and me. We are in them. And you read that prayer in John 17, it's an amazing thing. If we would all be together like that. If we'd all see that in each other. From our Lord we learn brotherhood skills. We learn submission one to another, which is one of those brotherhood skills. A congregation that does not present for me an opportunity to submit, an opportunity to lay down my own preference, A church that does not provide for me the opportunity to blend with the voice and heart and consensus of the body. A congregation does not have the distinctives that bring me into a holy order that may not have been in my own original choosing. A church that cannot do that for me will not allow me to grow spiritually. I'll be a stagnant Christian, a carnal Christian, a cold Christian. If that light is still burning, it's very, very dim, and there's probably a good bit of smoke involved. Submission is an evidence of Holy Spirit anointing and fullness in our lives. And when the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, the very next verse says whether we submit ourselves one to another. It's the first evidence. The three evidences given there and in Colossians of a Holy Spirit-filled person. And the first one in both cases is submission. I can bow my heart. I don't need to have it my way. And when I can't do that, there's a holy work of God yet to be done in my life. The holy nature of the church determines its function, its dual purpose. And I want to just pause for a moment here to tell you that there are two things the church in Ozark is responsible to do. Now, there are many ways that you can do this. I think it was done this morning in various ways. I'm sure that our congregation at home this morning, they did not experience the same kind of thing that you experienced here. First of all, there are no Sunday school classes in our congregation. So they didn't have that. They had something very edifying that they did this morning, but they didn't divide up into Sunday school classes. But there's a dual purpose for this church. And the first one is to build disciples, to edify the Christians. As we witness to the world, as we have this purpose and we have this opportunity to edify one another and exhort each other and comfort each other and heal each other and forgive each other and build each other up in the most holy faith and to provoke unto love and good works. We do that. That's the first function of a church, to do that for each other. In the early days of our congregation in Marseille, we had only one convert in the town. This young mother would sit in the church here. We may have had 12 or 15 people there. And this young mother was sitting there, and oftentimes she would sit in church and cry. I know you don't do this here, but she would stand up and she would say, "Please pray for me. It's so hard. Everyone taunts you. Everybody makes fun of you. Everybody tells you you're doing the wrong thing. Everybody says, where'd you get these ideas? These people are foreigners. These people, they don't belong in our village. But Christ put it in my heart. Please help me. Pray for me so I can be faithful. Help me get through this next week. Help me get through one more week." That's what we had in our village. That was the first convert we had in our town, in our church. Well, those church services were there to bless that lady. Build her up, give her strength, help her face it. That's the purpose of the church. I know you don't think about that here. That probably has never entered your minds. But when you live where we did, life is tough. Then there's a second purpose for the church: to extend the kingdom of light wherever darkness had been before, to go out into this world and change souls and bring them in. So locally, we're here worshiping. We are a worshiping church. We're a functioning brotherhood. We're making decisions. We're choosing servants to oversee this church, to minister to the body. We're providing healing for each other, teaching the life and doctrine of Christ. We're making disciples. We're forgiving each other, healing each other, and building each other up in the most holy faith. And yet this same church goes out into the world, and Christ gave the Great Commission 5 times. The last time is in the book of Acts chapter 1. So he sends us out as he was sent out. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I cannot discuss all those brotherhood dynamics with you in one single lesson, but there's one more thing I want to do this morning before we close. I'm going to take everything I've said to you so far and show you one example of it. And if I show you this example, it'll help you understand me better. I would like it to help you understand what I said here this morning a little better. I hope it helps you understand the kind of preaching we've heard this week, because it's born from this model. So there's a lot can be said about how church functions locally, how we identify that Isabella Valdelamada was in our church, standing there crying in the congregation. I didn't tell you how to go out to the world and do that. I was just in a church a couple of weeks ago in Colorado where they asked me to speak to them on how can we reach our community for Christ. What do we do to reach our community for Christ? We could have a sermon on that here. We didn't go into any of those practicals. I just told you that those are the two reasons why we're here, but Christ is the answer to them both. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 11. We will end here this morning. I begin reading in chapter 11, verse 19. We have here a model of what we've been talking about, a newly formed congregation, an iglesia de ecclesia, called out a group of people. Verse 19 says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great multitude believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears that the church was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, and with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And then it goes on to say some of the things this congregation did as it was becoming established. And I'll just mention one or two of those points later. But for time, we'll drop that and I will tell you a little bit about this passage. I want you to notice, first of all, a great contrast between verses 19 and 20. Preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. That's what they did at the end of verse 19. But in 20, it was different. These people spoke the word to Grecians, the ethnos, people of the heather. Where you English people get your word heathen. People of the heather. The ethnos, translated here, the Greek word ethnos translated Gentiles in this verse, Grecians, preaching to them, the unlearned, the untaught, the non-religious, preaching the Lord Jesus. I want to see that great difference there. Please notice that. Virgin soil. A new opportunity, precious thing to do. And my heart to this day, I'm standing here looking at you, but my heart to this day is the unreached peoples of the world. And that would be a tremendous sermon. How do you reach somebody who is never reached? How do you locate a place where the gospel has not been taught? Where are the people still living that have never heard? What's it like to get there? And these are the hardest to reach places in the world. The easy thing work has already been done many, many years ago already. I remember when a very conservative Mennonite group from the country of the United States of America came to Nicaragua to start a new church, and they found a place to do it. And some of their leaders came to me and said, Brother Dale, we're really glad for what we found. We're only 20 minutes from the airport. I couldn't believe it. My heart sank. I'm sorry, but I can't go there. I have walked for days in jungles, walking through rivers where there are no bridges, walking mud up to my knees, had so much mud on my shoes and on my trousers that I had to take a machete and peel it off with the blade of the machete. To get back to villages, to take the gospel to them. And we're 20 minutes from the airport. And the unreached people of the world are the hardest ones to reach and oftentimes the most resistant to the gospel. I could take you to a country. We have very few churches in that country. There might be four or five congregations in that whole country. It's a very large country in South America. But there are hostile Indians there, heathen Indians. I'm looking for a word here I can't find. Uncivilized, that's not the right word. But they use bow and arrows. They use primitive tools like that. And they are vicious. They won't let anyone come close. And so they're unreached. I don't know if there's a young man, a young lady, a young couple here, hearing what I'm saying this morning, would say, Brother Dale, would you tell me who that is? I'll go. If I die going, it'll be okay. But I will go. That's an unreached group. I can tell you exactly where they are. I've been with them, but not in their village, because they come out to the market to sell some things, exchange some things that I met about there. But they don't want you back in there. And I'm sure that if somebody would make up their mind that they're going to take the gospel to that village, there'd be a way to get it done. There'd be a way to find a way in there. The unreached people groups are hard to get. And so what you notice here in verse 20 is that these people found virgin soil. What did they do when they got there, verse 20? Look at it closely. This is important. They preached Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he taught, how he lived. All things whatsoever I have commanded you, Jesus said in the Great Commission. Christ was all they knew. But it was distinctive, and it was convicting, and it was saving, and they believed it, and they turned to it. Verse 21 tells us that. They repented. The word repent is not there, but it is there. It says they turned to the Lord. That's to repent. That means they were turned away from the Lord. They turned to the Lord. That means there's a change there, 180 degrees. It's a tremendous change, a tremendous challenge. These are the same words that our Spanish Bible says concerning the prodigal son when he turned within himself, the Spanish Bible says. He was going a wrong way, away from home, away from dad, away from it. And he turned and thought of his father's house. How many hard servants are in my father's house and there's bread enough and to spare, and here I am perishing with hunger. I will rise and go to my father. It was a repentance. A tremendous change. That's what these people did. They returned to the Lord. They said no to the world. They said yes to Jesus. I think many of us are too infatuated with this world. We want to see if there's something that might be out there that we could yet get a hold of and yet take advantage of and yet benefit from and yet enjoy somehow. Let's see if we can slip over there and stay within the standard of the church, but somehow or another grab up this thing. It's just the opposite way of thinking from what these people had. And about face, and they made a voluntary decision. Look at verse 22. Jerusalem heard about it, and they sent Barnabas. So we have a connection here. We have a relationship between the apostolic faith already established at Jerusalem with this new group of people who is completely ignorant of all this stuff. They're just getting started. They don't know how to live this all out. That's one of the beautiful things about working with new Christians that never had any knowledge of it at all. It's a glorious thing. It's an outstanding thing to have someone tell you they've never heard a Bible story in their life. There's a glorious thing when you walk with this book and someone does not know what it is. It's a glorious thing. When you talk about Jesus Christ and someone does not know what you're talking about. If you've never had that experience, ask God to give it to you. And so they sent a connection between the established church in Jerusalem and something new that's going on over here. We try to do the same thing when we go to preach to the Miyangnas or the Talumadas or the Pygmies or the Quechuas. That's what happened in verse 22. Verse 23 says that Barnabas got there. It says he came. And look at your Bible. What's the first thing he saw when he got there? Here's another sermon in those very few words. He saw the grace of God. What in the world did he see? Among these new Christians, these new believers, these people that they're so new in their faith. And Barnabas saw something there. He saw the grace of God in their lives. But preacher brothers are here in this church today. If you learn to identify anything in these young people, learn to identify anything and a new person that comes into your congregation, takes interest in your church, if you ever want to learn to see anything, learn to identify the grace of God in these people's lives. And be able to tell if it's there, if it's not there. And Barnabas saw it in these people. The grace of God was there. Yes, there was much ignorance. Yes, there was much immaturity. These are just newborn babes. Yet the evidence of divine grace. And you know what divine grace does in your life? You know what one of the evidences of divine grace? For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for and hastening on to the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The grace of God teaches a man. And one of the evidences of the grace of God in a person's life is when they say to you, won't you teach me? Won't you stay at our house and teach us? Teach us these things. We don't know that. I was standing in a Chicatano Indian village. It was dark. I just preached a message from John chapter 4, the story of the Samaritan woman. There was no lights there. It was dark. There's no electricity in a place like that. I had a boy up in a tree shining a flashlight down on my Bible as I was speaking. Over here along the fence, there were two men. I could hardly see because I can't see in the dark, but there were two men over there, and I walked over that way, and one of them said to me, where did you get those words? We have never heard those words. No one ever told us those words before. And then he said, will you please come to our village and teach us these words? That's one of the most powerful evidences of the grace of God. I had a young mother, she was a harlot. She was a mother and a harlot at the same time. She was a prostitute. She earned more money than I did. She was working in a high-end tourist area where she did not know the language of anybody that she was with. But they paid her well. And this lady became converted. And we tried to give her some Bible instruction. And she told me, Brother Dale, you only taught one lesson today. But there are other lessons in the book. Can't we learn more? Can't you keep teaching longer? We only were here for an hour. Won't you teach me more? It's an evidence of the grace of God. I don't know what all the other evidences are that he saw there, but I know he saw that. The grace of God teaches a man. And I want to learn what God has to say. Look at verse 24. Look at Barnabas more closely. He would have been excellent deacon material back there among those seven men. It says just about the exact same words about him that it said about Stephen, who was chosen. I don't know why Barnabas was not chosen then. Maybe because God reserved him, wanted to send him over here. But this is our qualification. This is a character description. This should be our nature. What it says about him in this verse, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. That's why people write it to the Lord. It's a tremendous description here. This is the nature of Christ. And we transmit Christ to the church. They become like we are. They want to become like we are. Because they want to become like Christ is. Verse 25 says that Barnabas took off for Tarsus for to find Saul. And that's a beautiful thing because Christ is more easily observed where people are in union with each other, where there's communion, where there's oneness, where there's harmony, where there's one heart and one voice. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. This is the number one missionary problem, no matter where you are in the world. It doesn't matter if you're in Carmelita or in Orange Walk or if you're in San Antonio or San Ramon. The number one missionary problem in all the world, and you face it there in Belize, the number one problem in all the world is just trouble, struggles, difficulties, divisions between the missionaries themselves. That's the number one reason for failure in mission work. It's not lack of money. It's not lack of personnel. It's not the difficulty of learning a language. It's not transportation problems. The number one problem is, can we get along? The thing that should be easiest to do is the hardest thing to do. And Barnabas brought Saul, and when he did that, that put a danger there. How are these two fellows going to make this out? How are they going to work together? And unfortunately, I'm very, very sorry, but unfortunately, it did not work between them always like it worked here. Here it worked well, but it did not always, and I'm very sorry. Verse 26 says they spent one whole year having a Bible institute for this group of people in Antioch. The illiterate were taught just like the ones that could read. For a whole year, they met, gathered together in a church-wide discipleship class. New Christians want to learn. They have a hunger and thirst for the word of God. We see that in Cornelius. Stay here. Tell us all the things that are commanded to you of God. Tell us those things. Lydia asked for the same thing. It's the heart of a Christian whose heart the Lord opened. And they taught these people the Bible. They taught them and taught them. And I'll say this. I didn't quite say that right, so if you allow me to correct the mistake. I said they taught the Bible. They did, but they taught the Bible before it was written. There was no Bible. At this time, there was no Bible. At this time, there were no four Gospels. The people were taught. How do you have a year-long Bible institute without a Bible? What do you say to a class of villagers that come from Antioch when you have no Bible to teach from? What do you say for a year? I'll tell you what you say. You tell them what Christ was like, what Christ did, and how he answered life's problems. You tell them that when you get into a situation, this is what you will do. And this is the way Jesus did it when he was here. And you'll face this too in your life and in your home and with your children. This is what you do. Verse 26 says that they became disciples of the Lord Jesus. You say, that's trite. Hey, Dale, anybody can read that. What does that have to do with it? Well, these people were Greeks. A Greek knows what a disciple is. You see, when a Greek thinks about being a disciple, they make a voluntary choice. It works like this. Their educational system is different from yours. The children, the 50-some children in that school over there, they did not decide who their teacher was. Someone else decides that. So they have to accept the teacher that's over there. So if your name is Ann, Nathan, George, or Pete, you end up being someone's teacher, but that's not the way it is among the Greeks. A person who wants to study chooses his teacher. You choose your teacher not so much because of how much he knows about the subject, but you choose your teacher for this basis. You like the way that person lives, and you want to be like him, emulate him in any possible way that you can. And so the teacher sits on a chair, and the students all are on the floor in front of that teacher, and they have their little writing papyrus papers there, or their skins, whatever they're writing on with their quills, and he's talking to them. He's not talking to them so very much. He's asking them questions. He asks them questions, and they listen to him. And some of the questions do not need to be answered because they're rhetorical. So those questions already supply their own answer. And some of the questions, they must look up at him, this aged, this venerable person, and they must respond to him. And while he's doing this, the thing they focus on is how that man lives and how he answers, how he talks. Where did he learn that? How did he ever come up with that? I want to learn that too. I would be like that too. That's what a disciple was for these people. That's what they had in mind. And when they decided that they were the disciples of the Lord Jesus, they expected that that meant that the Lord will be here. And they will be like Mary at his feet. And she will choose the good part, which shall not be taken away. And they'll spend their time there until that whole thing is infused into them. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And the world looked on. The rest of the villagers looked on. And they looked at these people and they said, Christians. These people are Christians. The holiest testimony, the holiest name, the holiest result you could have had in your witness. For someone to study your life and say, there's only one person I ever heard of that's like you are. You must be Jesus. I just came from Dutchess, Alberta. I had a teacher at EMC who was a minister in a church in Dutchess, Alberta, many, many years ago. What I'm telling you is over 50 years ago, 55 years ago. This man became a friend in Dutchess of a Seventh-day Adventist, of a Jehovah's Witness man, a Jehovah's Witness man who was the rail station manager in the little town of Dutchess, Alberta. The rail station had two stories on it. His family lived in the upper story. The train station was down below. They had Bible studies together. This man had his doctorate, his teaching. He was a JW. The man I'm referring to was a minister of the gospel. They would talk together, live together, meet each other. And one day, the Jehovah's Witness man said to him, I know who you are. You are one of the 144,000. That's why you have what you have in you. That's why you live the way you live. That's why you are the way you are. If you don't know what that means for JW to call you one of the 144,000, you can do a little history study, figure it out for yourself. I'm not going to take time this morning to tell you, but that means that you're the eminent only group. And that's what the world should say about you and I. You're Christians then. And that poor man that lived in that house above the train station, who does not believe in eternal punishment, who has that doctrine that those people bring to their Watchtower magazine, train pulled to the station one night, had some fuel on some of those cars. There was an explosion during the night. This car exploded sitting out there on the tracks, set that building on fire, and everyone in the upstairs of that building burned to death. Terrible way to die. But at least that family had a chance to run into somebody who represented Jesus Christ to them. They knew it, could feel it, could sense it. That's why you and I must be in this world. That's why we're here. Their neighbors called them Christians, the anointed ones. The light was in the lantern. They knew where these assembled ones received their new likeness. And they knew the reason why these people were different. And then we see the beautiful results in this church. They learned of a drought. They said, let's send money to Jerusalem. They learned of a need to send this message to other villages, other communities that had not heard, just like we were ignorant. And so they sent out the first missionaries from this church. They went out on those missionary journeys that you read about in your Bible. They came out of Antioch. And those brothers that left this town came back time and again to report on what was going on, gave their mission reports to the, and their stories of their travels to this primitive church. They didn't get back to Jerusalem. They went back to Antioch. It was Antioch that suggested that the church goes down to Jerusalem, calls the elders and brothers together to see if they could solve this problem about the Judaizing influences that were coming to the church. And all that happened out of Antioch, out of this church, this primitive church, this beautiful church. It's a tremendous model for you. Study it here at Ozark, this model. I gave you a little introduction to it today. There's much more for you to learn. But this is the nature of the church in its primitive testimony, in its early beginnings. It's the work that Christ did among these people. And I want to say one more thing and I'm done. This, which we read here this morning, can happen everywhere in the world. It can happen wherever this message goes with someone who believes it, who chooses to follow it, who chooses to live it, who chooses to make the sacrifices necessary to identify with the cross of Christ that made all this possible for us 3 days before the resurrection. It is what we are called to do in the church. I don't think we think about that very often, but this is the nature of the church. Do what you can to make it the nature of this church. Brother Murray, you can take it from there.